We turn in the Word of God to 2 Chronicles 29. And immediately I draw to your attention the difference between Kings and Chronicles. It's illustrated by this actual chapter. What is described here in this chapter, and indeed in chapter 30 and 31, is given one verse in 2 Kings. Because Kings gives you the history from a spiritual perspective. Chronicles gives you the spirituality itself from a prophetic perspective, I suppose we could say. So what is this chapter all about? Well, we look at it under this heading, on being reformed. On being reformed. What does it actually mean to say one is reformed? Well, that's a big subject in itself. But here's the beginning, as it were, of the answer to that question. What it means to be reformed. You have, of course, in verse 1, that normal introductory biographical statement. And then we come to verse 2 onwards. So we note, first of all, then, a reformed principle. Here is the most important verdict, which tells you in summary form how things are going to work out. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. Now, immediately you will notice who the pattern is. Others look to the one before them. He goes back all the way to David. He sort of bypasses all the history. The one who is the great example is, of course, David. And what a contrast to his predecessor, Ahaz, 28:2, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also molten images for Baalim. Because this principle, course, and focus is at the beginning, it has God's blessing upon it. And it comes in a number of forms throughout Scripture, all that you're familiar with. So, for example, in Proverbs 3 and verse 6, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. That is simply another way of saying that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And to illustrate the example, if we go to Genesis 32 and verse 9, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. In verse 12, and thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. So here is Jacob. What is Jacob actually doing? He is saying to the Lord, you told me, you commanded me to come to this place. I have come. You have promised to do me good. Now, Lord, keep your word. It's just simply another way of saying he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. So you have all these variations, but they all come down to the same thing. So here you have a reformed principle. The reformed principle essentially says we do all that pleases the Lord. In other words, we live exclusively for the glory of God. And so that proof text in the Catechism from Corinthians, Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all for the glory of God. Doing that which is right in the sight of the Lord. That's the key thing. How many there are who say, well, you know, I'm doing the right thing. And everyone's supposed to just accept that. But that's not enough. It is not good enough. This is doing the right thing in the sight of the Lord. That which pleases the Lord. A reform principle. And then secondly, in verses 3 to 5, a reformed priority. You will note the word first. Indeed, it's an important word, given its repetition elsewhere in the chapter. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, what is the first thing? What has priority? Worship. Worship comes first. Think of that Puritan sermon, public worship preferred before private. A reformed priority is public worship. The doors had been shut, now they are opened. And that, of course, was mentioned in chapter 28, verse 24, Ahaz shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. So what had been shut is now opened. What had been broken is now repaired. And repaired them. And of course it mentions later on the vessels that had been ruined. They too have been repaired. What had been dismissed was restored. Look at verse 4. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together. In the days of Ahaz, the priests and the Levites had been dismissed. They were no longer needed because the doors of the house of the Lord had been closed. So the first thing that is mentioned in this man's reign is public worship. And that's why reformed people have an angst when public worship is dismissed, abolished, halted, whatever. The second thing is holiness. Verse 5. Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers. And how are they to do this? Carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. There's a cleansing to be undertaken. A cleansing of the house and the cleansing of the Levites themselves. So it is to be a holy place with a holy people. This is another priority. Holiness. Sanctification. So here you have this reformed emphasis. What does it mean to be reformed? On being reformed, worship and holiness take on a new importance. They matter. And they're tied together, as you can see here. A holy place and a holy people. So you have a reformed principle in verse 2. You have a reformed priority in verses 3 to 5. Thirdly, verses 6 to 9, a reformed diagnosis. Here Hezekiah lists the sins of the nation. And that is why, by the way, bound in our Westminster Standards is that little two-page article, if I'll call it that, a solemn acknowledgement of public sins. So, Reformed people gathered for a day of prayer or a morning or afternoon for prayer, there will be that acknowledgement, a solemn acknowledgement of public sin, testifying against the sins of the nation as well as the sins of the church. Now, it's not the most widely read part of our Westminster standards, I grant. But that's a reflection of the culture and the day in which we live. And as we listen to Hezekiah, here's what he says. First of all, done evil. Second, forsaken God. And third, turn from worship. And at this point, he delineates so that people know exactly what this means. They have shut up the doors, put out the lamps, failed to burn incense, and failed to offer burnt offerings. So they've shut the doors, forsaken God, and abandoned worship. In other words, the worship given by God, prescribed and commanded by God, that set before the people their sins and the way of pardon, had all stopped. The one thing worship is designed to communicate, which is the problem of sin, the remedy and pardon. When public worship ceases, this message stops. Worship as a public declaration that there is forgiveness with God had ceased in the land. All the great truths connected to this, you know, of bondage, redemption, substitution, satisfaction, pardon, reconciliation, were no longer heard. You see, when our rulers, and Ahaz is a classic example here, you know, when Ahaz closed the door of the house of the Lord, and everything was simply dismissed, Hezekiah tells you, this is the impact. All the great truths that are communicated in worship ceased to be heard in the land. Verse 8, wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem. As a result, the Lord has brought upon us these three things, trouble, astonishment and hissing. Now the words hissing and trouble are fairly straightforward. What about the word astonishment? Well, it's also translated as desolation. You're familiar with that usage in Psalm 46, verse 8. What desolations the Lord hath wrought. And it's translated desolation in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 7. Who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. So here's a Reformed diagnosis regarding the state of the country and the state of the church. And we marvel at the relevance of all this and the simplicity in the way it's all described, so that all of us, from adults to infants, can grasp the nature of the sin that is in view. This is a Reformed diagnosis of the situation that the church is in. Fourthly, verses 10 through 19, a reformed response. What is a reformed response? What is expected of the Lord's people? What happens here? Well, there are two things happen. First, verse 10, making a covenant with the Lord. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel. Personal covenanting. This was a common practice generations ago. You think, for example, if you read through Edward's resolutions, one of them is making a covenant with the Lord. And lots of people entered into personal covenants with God. We tend to think of a national covenant, of the solemn league and covenant, and overlook personal covenanting, of making a vow to the Lord, swearing to the God of heaven that we will perform, that we will do certain things. Making a covenant with the Lord. That's a reformed response. Secondly, motivating the ministry of the Lord. In verse 11, my sons, be not now negligent. What happens when things decline? The ministry ceases to matter. What happens when there is reformation? Suddenly, the ministry begins to matter. And here are the ministers of the church being motivated, being stirred up to be up and doing in the cause of Christ, doing their duties for the Lord. And that motivation is then opened out for you in verses 12 to 17 with a reformation of holy things. Notice what happens. Verse 15, they sanctified themselves. A holy ministry. Immediately think of Machine's solemn comment of a holy man in the hands of God. What a mighty weapon. A sanctified ministry. Isn't this really part of the problem? An aspect that, you know, ministers perhaps don't want to dwell on. But a holy ministry matters. They sanctified themselves, and then they cleansed the house of the Lord. The end of verse 15 all the way down to verse 19. This is a reformed response to the situation that we're in. One of the disappointing responses to this recent providence has been the sudden rush by ministers to spread comfort. I was reading a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones the other day, and he complains about, you know, we're all comforted out, he says. Well, really what we need is examination. What we need is this pointed application of the ministry, highlighting the problems, the sins, and all that we face. A reformed response is like this. And fifthly, verses 20 all the way to 36, a reformed order. In this section, you will note those things that show the heart of reformed thought. The heartbeat of reformed thinking. Here's what they are. One, worship, verse 20. Notice the three aspects. Rose early, gathered the rulers, went to the house of the Lord. Leading the way, setting the example. Rose early. Well, now there's something. we perhaps should take on board. Instead of crawling out of bed 5 minutes beforehand and then making a mad rush to get in through the door, rose early to make sure he was there and everybody else was with him. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. Second, witness. What is communicated to everyone by this worship? I touched on it a moment ago. There is a witness being born. Look at verse 21. Sin offering, mentioned again in verse 23. What does that mean? Well, it is defined for you in verse 24. They made reconciliation to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. So reconciliation and atonement is being communicated by this worship. And how is this reconciliation and this atonement achieved? Verse 24 tells you, through the shedding of blood. And you will notice that when they brought those he goats, there's that, what is called that hand-leaning ceremony. By putting their hands on the head of the animal, they are saying, my sins have slain this substitute. This substitute takes my place. I live because the substitute died. What a tremendous witness. What an encouraging witness to one another, to all of the Lord's people before the world. There is reconciliation with God by way of the shedding of blood by the substitute. This is all great theology, isn't it? We stand on this for death and for eternity. So you have worship, you have witness. Thirdly, you have command. What they do in worship is governed by command. Look at verse 25 in relation to the instruments. Look at that list of names. The command of David, Gad, Nathan. Where did the command come from? We're told from the Lord. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And then you will also notice that the playing of the instruments was during the burnt offering. The moment the burnt offering was given. You know, of course, it was put on fire. The moment the fire began, and until that entire sacrifice was consumed, so the musical instruments played. They are connected always to the sacrifices in the temple. Take away the sacrifices, you don't need the instruments. So they're interconnected. And when the offering was complete, you notice that it says in verse 30 that they sang. So this is why Reformed people insist. That which is temporary is kept in the temple. What is permanent is repeated or copied in the synagogue. There were no musical instruments in the synagogue because there was no altar. There were no sacrifices. So the altar, the sacrifices, and the music were in the temple. They sang in the temple. They also sang in the synagogue. So what was permanent was done in the synagogue. What was temporary was done in the temple. And so the singing of psalms carried on. Fifthly, verses 31 to 5, abundance. Look at verse 31. And as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. So here you have the impact of this reformed truth being set before them. And the impact of it all was this abundant giving to the Lord. Look at verses 34 and 35. 34a, the priests were too few, so that they could not slay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore their brethren, the Levites, did help them. Verse 35, and also the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings. And you will notice also that the worship is called service. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. So the worship is set in order, which is elsewhere translated in our Bibles as established or fixed. So here is a thing set up according to a fixed order. So we don't believe in a haphazard kind of worship, where people come and they say, well, we don't know what we're going to expect. And we just don't know what the minister might do. We don't know what we're going to be asked to do. It's confusion. Confusion is not from the Lord. A fixed order is. And the fifth element of this is joy. Verse 36. Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people. It's amazing, you know, sometimes you hear people say, you know, that reform worship, very gloomy, and you know, it's very sad and so on. And we're not all like these charismatics and all doing cartwheels with a big grin on our face. Now, they just don't understand the nature of worship. What thrills the soul of reformed people is engaging in a worship that pleases the Lord. Just like here. Well, let's come to application. First of all, worship. The pulse of the nation and the church. When the church and the nation declines, well, the doors close. And that's why we have so many meeting houses that have been sold off for shops and garages and pubs and clubs. When the church and the nation revive, the doors open. But not in any slipshod fashion, but according to God's command. So worship is the pulse of the nation. If you want to know the state of the nation, look at the state of the church. What we need to be wary of is a desperation that leads the church and the Christian to accept everything and anything. That's what happened, you know, in the days of Whitfield and of Moody. There was the point, this particular point that exercised the minds of the seceders. They fell out with Whitfield because while they wanted great preaching, they were not prepared to ditch church order. And the same problem occurred over D.L. Moody. The church was desperate. They thought, well, here's somebody with oratorical skills. Maybe he'll stir things up. And we can forget about church order. We'll sort that out afterwards. The very same happened over Billy Graham. Here's a man with skill. Perhaps we can use him and we'll worry about church order later. And it's always been a disaster. And you can see that disaster worked out in history. You know, when D.L. Moody came to Belfast, everybody panicked. All the ministers and elders panicked. They said, oh, you know, what a disaster. Because we're going to have to change in order to accommodate the next generation. They've all been to hear D.L. Moody. They're all going to be swept away. And so we're going to have to make changes. So ecclesiastical order went out the window. The same issue caused a split in American Presbyterianism between the old side and the new side. Do you know what that's all about? Well, there's a nice little homework for you. The new side was prepared and did jettison everything that they thought would get in the way of advancing the cause of Christ. And the old side said, well, actually, no. That's not how we should be doing things. It's a violation of the Great Commission. So there's always the danger in desperate times to abandon what the Lord has laid down in the hope that, well, we'll make it right later on. Worship is the pulse of the nation and the church. But then secondly, the center of worship is the cross. The center of worship is the cross. They gathered what for? For the sin offering and reconciliation. Now look at how often the sin offering is mentioned. 21, 23, 24. And of course it's for reconciliation and atonement. Then the burnt offering is mentioned. 24, 27 and 28. And then you have the thank offering in 31, the peace offering in 35, and then the drink offering in 35. So what you see is how everything is connected to the central offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, that which makes reconciliation and atonement. In other words, they gathered, as it were, around the sacrifice for sin. Redemption, reconciliation, atonement lay at the heart of this worship. In other words, they gathered, as it were, around the cross. And that's what we do. Every time we gather for public worship, we gather as sinners around the cross. Sinners who have been pardoned, forgiven, and reconciled to a holy God by way of atonement. So we're all equal. There's not one who is better than another. We are all sinners, saved by grace. Only because of the cross can we enter into the presence of God. We have been reconciled by the sin offering, the satisfaction that has been made. Justice has been satisfied. Sin has been punished. And the sinner has been pardoned. And that's the heart of Reformed worship, isn't it? As sinners, we gather around the cross. What a wonderful way to think of worship. What a motivator to come to worship God. We come through the door of the building. We come as sinners around the cross. We come as sinners to worship God who has pardoned and forgiven us by way of the cross. And then thirdly and finally, the cleansing of the house of God. Now you may think to yourself, well, I do get most of this, but how relevant is that point? Well, what Hezekiah did, Paul says we are to do. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now the sequence that you have in 2 Chronicles 29, the cleansing, followed in chapter 30 with the Passover, is actually the sequence followed by Paul. In other words, Paul is using the example of Hezekiah, but here he applies it to the believer directly. So in verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are gathered together. Verses 5 to 6, purging and cleansing the church. And then in verse 8, keeping the feast. So you can see the direct connection with 2 Chronicles 29. They're gathering together. The purging and the cleansing that has gone before. The keeping of the feast. How are they gathered? They're gathered in the name of Christ. We don't gather in our own name, but in the name of our Lord, in the name of our Savior, so we gather. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.